Before we go to the Lord in prayer, just there was a cable for a printer found out in a parking lot. I don't know if it dropped out of anybody's purse or out of the car. And the construction site had an extra claw hammer left over yesterday. So if any of the guys who showed up for work are missing a claw hammer, we have an extra one. So now we have some folks that are traveling, we have some folks who are grieving, loss of their family. So let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we rejoice, as always, for this morning that you provide us in which to praise your name, in which to gather as your children. And we thank you that we are able to do so in a place where we can gather freely, knowing there are many other places in the world where people have no such place. We pray for the family of Rita in her time of loss. We thank you that Rita knew you and that her family is secure in that knowledge as well. We pray for healing and peace for Don. We pray for those families of ours who are traveling, thanking you that they're able to do so and asking that you guard your steps to the destination and back. For any of us who are missing because of illness this morning, we lift them up to you as well. All that are missing, Lord, leave a vacuum here that can be filled by no one else. We ask that those who are here today are able to set things aside that distract and focus on you and your greatness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the past, we have alluded to the scripture text, "There is nothing new under the sun," in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the author in that book is communicating that there was nothing the people would experience that had not been experienced by someone else before. Now, something I've discovered that is related to nothing new being under the sun is that similar experiences also are something that many of us have. Things may be different as far as faces and time, location, but the experience, very many times, is the same experience. Those of us who have been blessed with going to college, well, we remember at least one professor that pushed us, and in the end, enriched our lives with knowledge. For me, one of those professors was a professor by the name of Dr. Sung Nai Rhee. Dr. Rhee was a guy that, even in a Hawaiian shirt on casual Friday, still looked distinguished. And Dr. Rhee had a habit, or we also called him Indiana Rhee because he was an archaeologist, and 2D Rhee because he had two PhDs, although none of us called him that to his face, but we knew him as that. Now, he had a habit of pushing us and to know our Bibles and to be able to express a biblical reason for why we believed what we believed. He also had a habit of walking back and forth at the beginning of class. He was always looking up. I don't know if it's the ceiling or something. We never could figure out what exactly he was looking at as he paced back and forth. But as he was pacing back and forth, he would toss a question out on Scripture and then turn to the class, waiting for someone to answer his question. As soon as he asked the question, we would all intently be looking at our shoes or at some other point, trying to avoid eye contact, because we knew that whichever student made eye contact would be called on to answer the question. And whatever that he or she would answer, Dr. Rhee would immediately point out the weakness in their answer, and he would somehow just magnify our ignorance in front of everyone to see. So we didn't quite like answering his questions. One of the things, though, that I remember about him was a saying that he applied in Old Testament classes. It was a saying that said, the saying is, "The breadbasket is for bread. Woe to him who confuses the breadbasket for bread." In other words, it eats the bread basket instead of the bread. He applied the saying to biblical study by saying that often a story in the Old Testament was a narrative with a message, with a lesson. And the story was the breadbasket. It carried the message. It carried the lesson. Its objective was to carry a lesson, and that lesson was the bread. The reader was to understand and be fed by the lesson and not get hung up on the details of the story, because they were only a means of conveying the life lesson. Now, we sometimes see this in practice when there are two strongly contested views on details of a biblical story. And those different views affect the teaching, or rather, and we when we push back with a question to those opposing views, and we ask the question, well, how exactly does this differing view affect the story or the lesson or the message? And the answer we get is, well, they don't really affect the lesson. It's just the details of the story we're arguing about. We have that to some degree in the section of Scripture we're going to look at this morning. We continue looking at the primitive history in Genesis, which is the first 11 chapters in Genesis. And last week we ended with the story of Lamech and touched on the verses at the end of chapter 4 that served as bridges between that and the beginning of the lineage of that from Adam to Noah. Now this morning we're going to pick up where that left off in chapter 5 of Genesis and go through the middle of chapter 9. Now, chapter 5 is dedicated to the genealogy of Adam. It connects Adam all the way to his descendant, Noah. And like some, I'm going to admit, like some here today, maybe some here today, I've used passages in the Bible that speak of genealogy as a sleeping aid. Because whenever I have trouble going to sleep, I usually don't make it past the fourth or fifth and so-and-so begat so-and-so, that I am blissfully asleep. I mean, it doesn't take me long. Now, we can push past the nod factor this morning and go past the genealogy in chapter 5. We can pick up a thing or two. When we look at the list in chapter 5 and compare it to the list in chapter 11, which is the genealogy of Shem, we find that they are basically identical in form with one notable exception. The genealogy in chapter 5 includes the clause, and then he died, at the end of each of the names that it lists. In other lists in Genesis, the author allows the death of each person to be implicit by just simply listing the total years of their life. I just believe that the reason for this lies in what is said about Enoch in chapter 5, who did not die. The author simply says, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Now, in verse 24, that's where we read that. Now, his life came to an end, but not through death, because God took him. The way the author writes about that Enoch walked with God twice is a repetition with the objective of driving home a point to the reader, to a point in this narrative. The point is that while others died, Enoch walked with God and was not. The phrase walk with God is used to describe a life of faithfulness, a life of obedience. And we read also later on that Noah walked with God in chapter 6, and as such, Noah was qualified as a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. Now, that repetition of that phrase, walked with God, in verses 22 and 24 of chapter 5, suggests that the author's intent was to explain why Enoch did not die. Enoch escaped the curse of death. That's what he's pointing to. The death did not have the final word. God did. Now, what do we learn from that? Is there a lesson for that today? We learn that like Enoch, we can find life by walking with God. That life is found by walking with God. It is like the author has found this door that leads back to the tree of life when they were kicked, that was in the Garden of Eden. A commentator once stated that door that leads back to the tree of life is faith and obedience. That through faith and obedience, we find life by walking with God. Another interesting point comes up when we take into account the words in Jude chapter 14, or rather verse 14, where Jude writes, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones. Enoch was from the line of Seth. Lamech, who we read about last week, and who bragged about killing someone who had offended him, was of the line of Cain. They were both contemporaries. They lived at around the same time. And what we see in the comparison of both lines is we see that the ungodly line at this juncture is boasting of themselves and their actions, while the godly line is pointing to a time of God's judgment. It's pointing to God. Today, much of the world says, look at me. When those that are God's children are to be saying, look to God. Don't look at me. The chapter continues to lay out the lineage of Seth and brings us to Noah. Now, when looking at the story of Noah as compared to the previous people mentioned in the genealogy, we note that the flood story is inserted into the story of Noah. By that I mean that a lot happens between Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth in chapter 5, verse 32, and he died in chapter 9, verse 29. Between those, that this whole story is inserted. There's a similarity in the record of Noah and Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was delivered from death. Noah walked with God and was rescued from the flood. The lesson that life comes from walking with God is repeated. Now we now come to chapter 6, which again is the basis for debate, conjecture, and at times finding people confusing the breadbasket for the bread. Let's begin by reading the first four verses of chapter 6. It's interesting that I asked a couple of people during the course of the week, how many lessons have you heard preached on this? And they said, well, we haven't really. So, but perhaps you've studied this in Bible study. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, before proceeding, we need to remember that the books in the Bible, divided into chapters and verses, are not how the books were originally written. I bring this up because in the past we have noted that at times the first verses in a chapter correspond to the previous chapter more appropriately than they do to what follows them. What I mean is that there are times when the first verses of a chapter are actually bringing the previous chapter to a close rather than starting the line of thought in the chapter that they've been assigned to. Now, there's been a great deal of speculation as to who these sons of God and the daughters of man are in chapter 6, verse 2. There are three common views and on the four verses in chapter 6, and a fourth view that presents an alternative to those three. Now, I'm going to put on a professor hat for a couple of minutes and give you a Reader's Digest version of these and point out some things to consider in reaching a conclusion. Now, I'll confess, I may leave you with more questions. And if so, I encourage you to do some further study. Now, if you decide to dig into this deeper, I would like to point out that the differing views allude to a teaching. They emphasize a view, or they can make a case that will point to a conclusion that the author is trying to make. And in that case, we could say it points to this conclusion. But if anyone that says, uses language like, it's obvious that this means this, that person's overreaching just a tad. Now, there are three common views. One is that the sons of God were either princes or kings who married daughters of man who were women from the lower social classes. The second view is that the sons of God were angels married to daughters of man who were mortal women. And the third view is that the sons of God were men of the line of Seth who married daughters of man who were of the line of Cain. I'm going to touch on the fourth view in just a little bit. The first view, that the sons of God were princes or kings is more traditional in some rabbinical lines of Judaism. And it's normally dismissed as having poor scriptural support and also the use of the language. The second view, that the sons of God were angels, argues that the terms sons of Elohim in chapters 1, 2, and 38 of Job, in the third chapter of Daniel, and in a couple of the Psalms, refer to angels. Therefore, the argument is, because that's the term used for angels in these scriptures, that's what it must mean here. It also argues that the sons of God and daughters of man are used as an antithesis. An antithesis means something, two things that are opposite, used to contrast each other. Now, thus the antithesis is, or opposite of sons of daughters of man who are mortal, must be celestial beings or angels, sons of God. Now, this is plausible if there were no alternative presented in the language. But to say that the language only leaves us with one alternative is not quite accurate. Like I already pointed to, some argue that the references to sons of Elohim are used only of angels. Again, that's not a precise statement. In Psalm 73, in addressing God, the godly are called children of God, sons of Elohim. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Israelites are called his children, meaning sons of Elohim. In Hosea chapter 1, they are called sons of the living God. And finally, in Psalm chapter 80, Israel is spoken to as the son whom Elohim has made strong. This shows us that we can't clear this up by simply going to a concordance and looking up the words, a word search on the sons of God, or doing a word study only. This must be approached by more from a theological study perspective than a word study perspective. Other texts that are used to further this view are found in 1 and 2 Peter and in Jude. However, those texts speak of sinning angels in general. And they don't really, they're not talking about specifically about angels marrying. To say that's what they're talking about is making the assumption that the sin Peter and Jude are referring to is the marriage of angels. And it's not. To insist that angels come down and married women also means that we have to dismiss the words of Jesus in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, the 12th chapter of Mark, and the 20th chapter of Luke, that angels are not given into marriage. We have to just say, well, in this case, Jesus got it wrong. Furthermore, when we consider the story of creation, we are presented with a divine order in which species can only procreate with their own kind. However, geneticists would likely be able to present examples of how that standard is violated. Now, the third view, that these were simply men and women from two different lineages, one from Seth and one from Cain, finds support in that in a natural contrast of the godly line of Seth with the ungodly line of Cain. Also, the words in verse 3 seem to apply to men and not to angelic beings or their supposed offspring. Verse 3 speaks of man's years. So at this case, I'll probably left you just with more questions. And my goal at this point is to encourage you to go to your Bibles and study it further, not to provide you with answers, all the answers. Verse 3 follows by speaking of the man's years being shortened to 120 years. The scriptural reference to men living together, or living longer rather, than 120 years after the flood for several generations prevent this word or these words from being understood that at this point God was limiting how long man would live from this point forward, because we have men living several centuries into ages, several centuries old after the flood. With a context, what this context points to is what Luther called a reprieve granted by God before the flood. There's an allusion to this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, when we read, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the waters. What this amounts to is that it was 120 years from when God made this statement until the floods came. Now, before getting to the fourth view, we need to take a second look at verse 4. I want to read that again to you. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, in a little bit, we're going to speak of the flood, but for now, I wish us to remember that in the story of the flood, all life, except Noah and his family perished. Therefore, the notion that there could have been descendants of the Nephilim alive after the flood does not track with what the story of the flood states. That brings us to the conclusion that Nephilim more likely refers to a physical description. Many commentators and biblicists say they were like giants great men. Scholars such as Martin Luther understood them to be tyrants because they fell on the people and oppressed them. What I want to point out, or what I wish to point out, is that when we read the text, we find that they were around when the sons of God came into the daughters of man. They were around when this happened. They were already around when this occurred and afterwards. So they were not the result of the union between the line of God, the men of God, and the daughters of man. Because often a common view is, even if you hold to that it was angels, fallen angels did this, fallen angels married women, and from them the Nephilim was born. That's not what that doesn't track with the way the scripture is written. So again, we always have to be careful of reading something into it. They are not the result of the union of sons with sons of God with the daughters of man. Those were the men of renown, which means just people that were known. The fourth view comes into play based on the understanding that the first four verses of chapter 6 are a conclusion or a summary of chapter 5, which would make the story of the line of Seth intermarriage with the line of Cain as an end to the story of what happened to the line of Seth. In the end, they ended up intermarrying with the line of Cain. What this does is argue that the events that occurred in verse 1 through 4 of chapter 6 are not to be understood as the introduction to the flood or the immediate cause of the flood. In this case, what is shown is a glimpse of mankind before the flood. And we read, such as we read of in Matthew chapter 24, verses 38 to 39. There we read, For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now this was life before the introduction to the flood story, beginning in verse 5. In other words, life was pretty much like it is now, until the rains came. Such a proposal drives home the point to the reader today that God's judgment can come at any moment and catch us completely unaware. We think all is fine, and the waters come. Now, when we get to the actual story of the flood, we find that one of the ways of looking at the narrative is to look at it like acts in a play. Think of a play that you're going to go see. Act 1, verses 5 through 12 of chapter 6, the decision to send the flood and to rescue Noah. Act 2, verses 13 through 22 of chapter 6, the command to build the ark. Act 3, chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, the command to enter the ark. Act 4, chapter verses 6 through 24 of chapter 7, the coming of the flood. Act 5, chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, it's the end of the flood. Act 6, verses 15 through 19 of chapter 8, the command to exit the ark. And finally, Act 7, chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 17, the building of the altar and making of the covenant. Now let's go to the first part. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 12. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now in the first three verses, we read that what God saw pained him. It pained him, and he made the decision to blot out man from the face of the earth. Now, this section of the story begins with a contrast to what God had seen in the beginning of creation. In the creation story, we read, God saw that it was good. Now we read that God saw wickedness. Wickedness of man and how bad things were. Every intention in his heart was only evil continually. That's all that was happening at this time. And that is a sad prognosis of humanity at the time. And all man could think of was committing in evil. In verse 6, we read that God was grieved or pained by what he saw. Now, in older English translations, like the King James Version, we read that God repented. But the meaning is not that he repented from his act or that he changed his mind. There's a different, sometimes when we get into Old English and New English, the definitions change. Numbers chapter 23, verse 15 tell us, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. In the King James Version of Numbers 23:15, it reads that God should repent. He has said, and he will not, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will that not fulfill it? Now, by showing the reader that God's heart was grieved by the condition of man, we are taught that our sins are felt beyond our reality. We often say, who am I hurting if I'm only doing this to myself? If I'm not committing this sin affecting someone else, who am I hurting? God feels it. God feels it. Our sin is never an isolated incident. Then after reading of his pain, of God's pain and grief, we read that through all his grief, he found something that was pleasing. He looked on Noah. We can't read that Noah was righteous and found favor in the eyes of God as a casual statement. When the author demonstrates or points out the character of Noah, we see that it is behind God's response of grace. Noah represents the obedience and the faith, and that obedience saved him from the divine judgment of the flood. So when we look at the story of the flood, what we see is that the purpose of the flood story is not why God sent this flood, but to show why God saved Noah. It is a story of grace above all. The ark, not the flood, is the main focus of the author's intention. Noah's righteousness is contrasted with the violence that filled the earth. God saved Noah because Noah walked with God. So the premise that life is found by walking with God is repeated again. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Walk with God and life is found. Ignore God and it goes the other way. Now, I realize that perhaps I'm going to beat a drum. I've hit a time or two. But we need to be clear that when the Bible says that life is found by walking with God, it has only one God in mind. The God that we speak of in the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, Elohim. That is the God that created all we see, the God that sustains all we see. The Bible mentions many gods with a little g. But when it speaks of life being found in God or by walking with God, it's referring to God with a capital G. There's only one of those. It's not Allah. Allah is not the God of the Old Testament. Let's be clear about that. It's not Buddha. It's not Krishna. It's not any other deity anyone can think of. And the only way to God with a capital G is through Jesus Christ. And only through him. That is a biblical, unwavering absolute. Now, I realize that absolutes are not popular today, and that some people go as far as rejecting any absolute because it is an absolute. In other words, I don't like absolutes, so don't put one on me. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father is a biblical absolute, and the only answer we can offer, because many of us have loved ones or have friends. And we sometimes we wish to defend God and we want to explain God. And it hurts us when people call God unfair, unjust, and say that it's not right that he should only offer one absolute to him. And somehow we feel that we must provide an answer to that absolute. Here's the only answer we have. We can offer people and be accurate. Deal with it. You got to deal with it. Absolutes don't change because people pout, people posture, or people throw a temper tantrum. Those things will not change the biblical absolute that life is found only in God and reaching God is found only in Jesus Christ. Now, when we read of Enoch walking with God, we were not given a lot of details, just a statement. With the issue of Noah walking with God, we get a much deeper look into the nature of Noah's righteousness. The picture of Noah's life is like a model of the kind of life that finds grace in God's sight. Noah's life demonstrates one, simple obedience to God's commands. Think of yourself as Noah and you get the command to build an ark. I mean, such a command makes absolutely no sense. But yet, just, okay. Simple obedience. Second, trust in God's provision. The writer of Hebrews points to this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, in the elements of Noah's character, we see that faith involves two things: obedience and trust. The way this plays out in our life is that the sincerity of the words, "I believe," are measured by how we obey his word and by how we trust in his word. Scriptural belief is not passive. It is demonstrated by our actions. Okay, belief is not just "I believe" and that's all there is to it. We show that through how we obey God's word, by how we trust in his provision for our lives. We then read of the building of the ark in verses 13 through 22 of chapter 6. Just to translate into modern English a little bit, I did my best to translate this over. Construction guys may tell me I'm off. And a cubit is about 18 inches in U.S. dimensions. So the ark was about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. That is about the size of a small cargo vessel. We need to note that God states in that he has determined to make an end to all flesh in verse 17, and that he will destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. I'm going to destroy everything. Everything. Now, two views on the range of the flood. Again, you can look this up in the apologetics book and read on it more and more in depth. One view, the traditional view, is that it was a universal flood, that the whole world was flooded. And many cultures outside of Judaism, many cultures have a story of a flood. But the understanding is that the flood was universal. The entire earth was flooded. The other argument, or the other view, is that it was a regional flood, and it only covered the known world of Noah and his descendants, only what they knew, only what they could see. God's words indicate that the flood was universal. How could God say all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven if the flood was only going to have geographical boundaries? See, some things don't track. That's why I said everything we read, everything we study, always has to be measured, based and seen in light of what the Bible tells us. Now, in the first five verses of chapter 7, we read of the entry into the ark. We don't have time to get into all the types of parallels many scholars make of the events and yarek in the Levitical system, but we do find the mention of clean and unclean animals preceding the Levitical and Mosaic law. The larger number of clean versus unclean animals is believed to be the clean animals that were going to be used for food during the flood and for sacrifices after the flood, and that we see at the end of chapter 8. The remainder of chapter 7 speaks of the flood. The writer's attention seems to be primarily on the inhabitants of the ark. It's not until the end of chapter 7, when the ark is safely afloat, does the author give a glimpse at those who are outside the ark. In verses 21 through 23, we read, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark." Now, just because Noah and those in the ark may be safe in the ark does not mean they were saved yet. Thus, the story continues. In the first 14 verses of chapter 8, we read of the waters subsiding. Then the time of the ark was approximately a year, and although things looked to be okay, Noah still waited for instructions to exit the ark. And those instructions are given later. And since the time of the flood is synonymous with divine judgment and Noah's deliverance as an image of salvation. And the section covered by, in the last part, the last act, chapter 8, verses 20 through 9:17, we read of God's covenant with Noah. And it's in this section that we read the promise that we remember every time we see a rainbow. "I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you, every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." In the story of the covenant with Noah, we are reminded of the universal scope that covenants with God have, that is, of divine blessing. In the creation story, God gave instructions: be fruitful and multiply. These instructions are repeated to Noah and his family after the flood. They are saved and their salvation has a purpose: be fruitful and multiply. The concept of being fruitful and multiplying continues on in the new covenant. We are told that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. And once we enter into that relationship, we are told to go and make disciples. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew and at the beginning of Acts, the disciples of Jesus are told to be his witnesses. Go and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Paul continues by reminding us in the book of Romans that salvation is found when someone calls on the name of the Lord, but that they can't call on someone they have not heard and they can't hear, and then someone goes and tells them about him. Be fruitful and multiply is a command that is repeated to those of us who have proclaimed Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." That fruit is seen in our spiritual maturity and as we grow in the Lord, and it's also seen in how we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring more disciples into the family. The breadbasket for today was the story of Noah. The bread was the lesson that life is found only by walking with God. Only in God is a deliverance from death, and only in God is a deliverance from judgment. Nowhere else. Now, when it comes for the purpose of our deliverance, being fruitful and multiplying, we remember that bearing fruit with God begins with walking with God. Walking with God starts with recognizing that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior, and proclaiming him as such. Nothing stands in our way to do that except our desire. Nothing in our past is so bad that he will not welcome us with open arms. So if there's anyone here this morning who has never proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Savior, there's no time like the present. speak to someone here. Usually I say myself or Brett, and Brett's out with the kids. Well, Brett's here today because it's Fifth Sunday. So, but or Rich, anybody, any of the elders, many people here would love to help you take those steps. If you are someone who has proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you know in your heart that you walk with God, but have no church family, we would love to be your church family. And together we can work at producing fruit for the kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in you and your word. And we know that nothing you write is without meaning and without purpose for our life. We learned this morning that life is found only by walking with you. Help us to do so. To walk in your steps. To imitate your life. To each day grow to be more Christ-like. We thank you for the challenges you give us. We thank you for each other when we help each other move toward that goal. In all things, help us each day to be good stewards of all you have blessed us with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.